Let's pray before we turn to the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for all that you've given to us. We thank you that you've given us the gift of your words. We believe that Lamentations is a word for today, not just a word for 600 years before Jesus came, but it's a word for us right now. It helps us understand what is happening in the world. It helps us to understand your holiness. And so we pray, Father, that you would speak to us today through your word. Master, speak, for your servants are listening. Amen. So we began this series in Lamentations last week, and it'd be useful to you if you've got the Bible there in front of you. The words will come up on the screen as well as we go along. But remember some of the points that we made last week as we began to look at this. Each chapter, apart from one, we'll discover that a bit later on, is 22 verses, and each verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's quite a clever piece of poetry. Doesn't work quite so well in English, of course, but it was written so that people could remember it as well. There's an art to it that is quite important. It's an attempt to show the ways of God to human beings. It's designed to help us understand in the midst of suffering that the Lord is somehow present. And as we learn, we will learn this morning, the Lord isn't just permissive in terms of the stuff that is happening, but may well send the stuff that is happening if God's people are being disobedient. And then the idea in this, it's not like the book of Job, where it's about an individual suffering, it's about corporate suffering. And that is what we are experiencing right now, a corporate suffering that probably our nation and the world has not experienced in 70, 80 years, something like that, since the Second World War. So it's a really important book. It's a really helpful book. And today we get into chapter 2. And really, when we hit chapter 2, it begins to feel like everything is against God's people. Remember the story? Around about 586, 587 before Christ, God's people have been deported from Jerusalem and taken to Babylon and are placed in exile. And their city is largely destroyed, the city of Jerusalem. And the picture that is behind me is the picture of a statue that is meant to represent the desolation of the city of Jerusalem. This was a terrible national trial and destruction that was being experienced. Recognize anything familiar about that, what we're experiencing right now? So when we come to chapter 2, it is really quite dark. And so maybe for that reason, it's appropriate that we look at that right now, given that we know more people are beginning to struggle, and given what Alex Cole-Hamilton was saying, what the future is going to look like, that it may well be much more difficult for people lying ahead. What might we learn from the second chapter of Lamentations today? Well, lament is really important. It's something that we find in the Bible. It's a heartfelt cry of sorrow as we pour ourselves out to the Lord in prayer. It serves the Christian as an interpreter of life's pains and sorrows. It takes the thing that is happening and it interprets what lies underneath and beyond what has happened. That's what happens when God's people lament. That's what we can be doing in this time, not just learning a new skill as we're being encouraged, but actually lamenting our sin and lamenting the sin of the world that is around us. Lament, especially in Lamentations, is helpful in that it tunes the heart to what God is doing. It tunes our heart, it retunes us to hear what it is that God is saying to us. In reading lament and reflecting on it, we're able to have God tune our hearts to his glory and to be warned. In other words, lament reminds us that God is merciful and kind and gracious. But the thing that we learn in this chapter is that not only is he all those things, but he is also holy and just and to be feared. You see, there's another side to grace. There was that book that was written many years ago now by Philip Yancey, What's So Amazing About Grace. But there's another side to grace. Grace is only amazing because judgment is real. God's judgment is real. And that statement should make us tremble and rejoice. Rejoice and tremble. Lament helps our heart to hear the major and the minor keys of God's glory. It invites us to consider what kind of God we are dealing with. Many of us want God to be a safe God who is just always positive, who lets us off the hook, and we focus in on that God is love. We say that, don't we? But love has an edge to it. Love has an edge to it. If we love, there has to be judgment. We do not let our children do whatever it is that they want. I saw some children the other day climbing on the roof of an extension, and I guess that they were doing that without permission. They may have been doing it with permission, but it would have been a slightly odd thing for any parent to allow their kids to do. And if they'd been caught, I would imagine some judgment would have fallen on them. So what we're doing in Lamentations chapter 2 is we're trying to focus in and hear what it is, the tune of God's glory, what it is that God is saying through this chapter. So in chapter 2, we get, first of all, we get God's wrath. We get God's wrath being expressed. Now, the background, again, Jerusalem, 586 BC, the city being taken over by the Babylonian army. And God is warning his people through the prophet Jeremiah, warning the people of Judah that judgment was coming, but they failed to listen. And as a result, they faced the deserved judgment of God. The first word in this chapter is how. How the Lord has covered daughter Zion with the cloud of his anger. I'm wondering whether Jeremiah might have been a Scottish or Glaswegian. It's amazing how often I discover that there's a Scottish connection, because the how of this question could also be the why. You know how Glaswegians often say how when what they mean is why. I often do that to wind up people around me. And don't you mean why? No, I mean how. There's a how and there's a why in this question. It's the same word in chapter 1, verse 1. How is both a question, a cry of in pain, and a statement of struggle. How? What's more, it serves as the Hebrew title for the Book of Lamentations. How has this happened? It's a shocking question, and it will make more sense as we walk through this passage, this chapter. Chapter 2 is an amplification of the first chapter. You should see that those 22 verses in this chapter is the same number of verses as the previous one. That's the pattern. So verse 1 serves as the theme for the entire chapter. How the Lord has covered daughter Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the days of his anger. You see here what the framework is for what is to come? The Lord is angry. The Lord is angry. It's not a comfortable thought, is it? The Lord is angry. It's not a helpful image to us. We don't want a God who might be angry, but it is real. The God of the universe can be justifiably and righteously angry. Even though the people of God are precious to him, in this case, a daughter is how she is described. The city of Jerusalem, God's people, Judah, are described as a daughter. Even though the people of God are precious to him, he has set her under a cloud. What kind of cloud? What kind of cloud is it? It's a cloud of his anger, a cloud of judgment. the glory of the people of God has fallen, the blessing of God has been removed, the light of the nations has been extinguished. A blessed people are now a people who are under discipline. And the temple and the city seem to have been forgotten by God. If we were to look at the prophet Ezekiel, chapters 8 to 10, talk about this. They record how the glory of God left the temple. The beauty of God's presence was gone. And that's just verse 1. And some of you are thinking, this is a bit heavy. This is a bit heavy for a Sunday morning. We need to be uplifted. But this is real. The Bible doesn't mess around with us. The Bible is real with us. That's verse 1. And the rest of the chapter paints a relentless and troubling picture of God's wrath against the nation for the error of their ways. Verses 2 and 3. See how God is described. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of daughter Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. So the judgment is severe, and Jeremiah wants us to see it from different angles and different aspects, different colours, full colour. He wants us to see two things. He wants us to see the extent of the destruction and how bad it really is. And secondly, Jeremiah clearly wants us to know that God is the one who is behind it. The Babylonians were the agents of God in this. Babylon might be the means, but ultimately it was God that was orchestrating the judgment. Now, for some of you, that raises all kinds of questions, and really good questions at that. But what I want you to do is to set all of those questions aside as it relates to this text. Just see what Jeremiah wants you to see here. Behind the Babylonian army and the judgment of Judah is a holy God. God is holy, and when his people disobey and rebel, there will be judgment. Now, we're going to come back to verses 4 and 5 in a little while. But let's see what other descriptions are given for God's disciplining works. In verses 6 and 7, the judgment of God even extends to the worship of God's people. Even the temple and all the worship connected to it is destroyed. Here's a quick survey of what we find. Laid in ruins, his meeting place, made Zion forget festivals and Sabbaths, spurned king and priest, scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary, raised a clamour in the house of the Lord as on the day of the festival. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on the day of an appointed festival. That last statement means that temple festivals have been replaced with enemies who are celebrating. So the things that would have happened in the temple are replaced by the enemies celebrating their victory and having fun. What's more, the protection of the city has been destroyed. In verses 8 and 9, we read that the walls and the ramparts of the city have been laid in ruin. In verse 9, the gates have been knocked over. And there's no means to hold the enemy back. There's no defensive ability for the city. Jerusalem is totally exposed. But the ruin's not just about the city. The culture was also destroyed as well. According to verses 9 and 10, their leaders have been taken captive. They have no access to the law. The prophets have no word from the Lord. The elders are silent and are mourning. And the young women are weeping. Everything has been destroyed. Everywhere you look, there is destruction. Everywhere you look, there is destruction. So we need to go back to verses 4 and 5. It is a really serious situation that they face. There's a concerning word in verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah says that God has become like an enemy, Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. The wrath of God has turned against Judah, and the results have been terrible. Death, destruction, and ruin are everywhere. And in order to bring people back to himself, God will have to discipline them severely. So much so, it will seem like that the Lord has become their enemy. Now, let's be reassuring here. God is not our enemy. In the end, God is not our enemy. And we will think about that in a moment. The book ends, in fact, with an appeal for God's restoration, which does happen in the future. But the pain of the moment makes it feel that God is the enemy. And I know some of us feel like that. We feel that God is our enemy. Occasionally someone will send me a message to that effect. God is my enemy. But the people of God can be under the judgment of God. And I wonder whether the church can be under the judgment of God. His wrath against our sin gets poured out in full measure. Despite the fact that they are his chosen people, despite the love that he has for them, the covenant of love that he has for them, and despite his continual warnings, the nation has now reached a point where the scales of justice have been tipped. God levels his own temple. He scatters his own people. He ruins his own city. Why would he do that? Because as important as Israel is to God, there is something more important, the righteousness, the holiness of God. Israel began to believe that they could do whatever they wanted with God's commandments and obedience. And we so often think like that. We think like that as individuals. We think of it as a church. It doesn't really matter. That was for then. We can do what we like now. It's very easy for us to think like that. And I wonder what the Lord says to us when we are doing that as individual people, but as the people of God as well. So the laments of lamentation are meant to be a warning. Do not forget that God is holy. Don't forget that. Don't give up on it. He is long-suffering and merciful, but the city of Jerusalem was a stark reminder that God will deal harshly, even with his own people, if they're rebellious against him. Sin is that bad, and God is that holy. Sin is that bad, and God is that holy. I wonder, do you think of him that way? You should. We should think of God, and we should tremble. We should tremble. Now, we need to know that Jerusalem is not the only, in 586, is not the only place where God makes his holiness in contrast to man's sinfulness very clear. It's not the only place that happens. There is another moment when the wrath of God becomes shockingly clear. What's the greatest display in history of God's wrath in the world, in the history of the world? What's the greatest display of God's wrath when we come into the New Testament? See, some people will say, well, that's the Old Testament. I don't have much time for the Old Testament and all that stuff. I live in the New Testament where God is love and Jesus is a model and we just follow him and it's all lovely and slightly airy-fairy. But there is a tremendous display of the wrath of God in the New Testament, isn't there? Where do we find it? We find it in the crucifixion of Jesus. In the cross of Christ, we see the wrath of God poured out. Listen to two texts that might help us in all of this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. Galatians 3, verse 13. Or how about this? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became a curse and became sin. The Father crucified his own Son in order that the sins of those who trust in Christ might be forgiven, might be atoned for. Jesus died the most horrendous death because of the significance of the holiness of God. The ability to be forgiven by a holy God is directly dependent upon a sufficient sacrifice. God is able to be both just and to justify, to make us right with himself because of the cross. And it's at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that we see both the mercy of God and the holiness of God. We get a clear picture of the beauty of God's grace, but we also should feel the weight of his holiness, the weight of his righteousness. How holy is he? How righteous is he? How precious is his glory to us? So much so that he would bring judgment upon his people and would pour out wrath upon his own son. So when you read Lamentations chapter 2, when you read this chapter, you need to ask yourself, I need to ask myself some questions. How big is God's holiness and righteousness to me? Do I think it's important? Do I reflect on that daily? Lord, I want to be conscious of your holiness. You are a holy God. The amazing thing is you are a holy God and a righteous God, and you love me. Do we take our sins seriously? We probably, many of us, think that we are good people. We are maybe doing good things right now and helping our neighbours and being kind to people. But do we take our sins seriously? Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And do you trust in Jesus? Do you trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? It's a very practical reminder, Lamentations 2. We see a second movement in this chapter. We see something else happening in these verses. We see sorrow for what has happened, for what has become the situation. The focus shifts from the details of the destruction to the deep grief that the people of God are facing. Are you feeling deep grief right now? I guess many of us are. We can't see those we love. We are struggling. But Lamentations is remembered by God's people because it's meant to move them. That's why it was recited. That's why it was made memorable, so that people would be moved as you read it. It's poetry. It's meant to move people. It's meant to get them emotional. It's emotional and it's tragic. When we watch stuff, it's emotional. You know, when we see the stuff that is happening, our emotions are heightened, aren't they? When we hear of what's happening in a care home where people are dying, we are moved by it. We should not be immune to it. Verses 11 and 12 make the lament more personal than ever. Personal and more emotional. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out in the ground because my people are destroyed. Jeremiah and the people witness the destruction. They are deeply grieved. Even innocent children are caught up in this tragedy. Children and infants faint in the street of the city. They say to the mothers, "Where is the bread and the wine?" When I read that this week, it reminded me, we're not taking communion at the moment. Where is the bread and the wine? Where is it? Lord, we long to be able to take bread and wine together. But this is a period of lament. Lament for what has been lost. Lament that we are not walking with God. We have not walked with God in the way that perhaps we should be doing. Few things are more moving in life than the suffering of children in the midst of a tragedy. And big news this week, we are worried about children, particularly disadvantaged children, who maybe are not getting enough to eat, and who we're talking about trying to get them back into school in England, trying to get them back into school on June the 1st. I don't know the rights and wrongs. I can't make a judgment about that. But we know that it's true. We know that many, many children will be struggling and will be suffering because of what is happening in our nation. That should break our heart. It should concern us deeply. The judgment of Jerusalem is not just something to be studied as a historical event. It should move us. It should make us mourn. If you've ever visited Israel and visited the Holocaust Museum, Yad Vashem, and visited that place, it's not just to help you remember or to see the history of it. Fascinating that is. It will move you to tears that human beings are capable of such evil. This book reminds us that sin has consequences. The facts and the emotions are meant to move and warn us. The warning here is strong because the destruction is widespread. It seems all hope is lost. For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? If we go to verse 14. Who can heal you? The picture is bleak, and we learn about the spiritual component in verse 14. The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The prophecies they gave you were false and misleading. There is a spiritual cost here. The spiritual cost. There has been a loss, a spiritual loss. The leaders of the church, of God's people, are a disaster area. What they were teaching was wrong. It was false. It was worthless. It was not pointing people back to God at all. It was simply religion, and false religion at that. So there's a spiritual loss. There's a loss for words in verse 13. What can I say for you? With what can I compare you, daughter Jerusalem? To what can I liken you that I may comfort you, virgin daughter of Zion? Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? It's like a disaster. I don't even have the words. You ever been in that situation? Someone's in a tragic situation and there's nothing you can say. You try to say something, but it's not appropriate to do that. God's people are lost for words in how to bring comfort. Who can heal you from this situation? So there's a loss of words. There's a loss, a spiritual loss. God's leaders are a disaster area. There's also the loss of faith. In verse 15, all who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at daughter Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? There's a loss of faith. Everybody's mocking. They pass their way. They clap their hands. Slow hand clap in response to what they see happening. It is disastrous. There's also the loss of honour. All your enemies open their mouths wide against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth and say, we've swallowed her up. God's people had lost their honour. They were an embarrassment, in effect. And to make matters even worse, the loss turns out to be God's judgment. The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He's overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes. Again, we think of the trajectory of this and how it connects to the story of the gospel. It's very clear that the judgment of God, which was poured out in the Son of God, was not by accident. God was on a mission to provide a way back to him. And so we get this in Acts chapter 2. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Jesus himself cried out to God while on the cross, didn't he? He not only asked that his persecutors be forgiven, but he poured out his heart because of the abandonment and the experience and what he was feeling. My God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27 and verse 46. Jesus experienced the greatest and most frightening sorrow that's impossible in the entire universe. He experienced separation from God. And in this respect, we realize that Jesus not only saved us from our sins, he saved us from the judgment of God. He saved us from being on the wrong side of God's judgment. He saved us from the sorrow of that judgment. Isaiah, the prophet, put it like this: surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. The final section of this becomes an appeal. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. The walls of daughter Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Verse 18. Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at every street corner. The people are now desperate, and Jeremiah says, weep, weep, people of God. So this is a time of weeping. As today is a time of weeping, it's okay to weep. Maybe you're watching a movie or two at the moment. Weep. Be emotional, that's fine, but weep for sin. Weep for the sin that you have. Weep for the sin of our nation. Be desperate for him. they appeal directly to God, don't they? They turn to God and they appeal to him. Look, Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring? People were turning to cannibalism. The children they have cared for. Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and young women have fallen by the sword and have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt this like this before? His chosen people have been rejected and severely. The city's ruined. People are dead. The nation's destroyed. God has turned against his own people because of their sinfulness. There's a great and sobering summary in these verses. Verse 21 is the illustration of that. Chapter 2 completes this comprehensive, this A to Z treatment of the wrath of God. And these last few verses show us that now God has the attention of his people as people cry out to him. So maybe, just maybe, something like that is happening right now. Maybe we're having our attention drawn again to the things of God, to who he is, to who, what he has said. As you summoned to a feast day, so you summoned against me terrors on every side. In the day of Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy has destroyed. It's a terrible picture. But Habakkuk says this, chapter 3, verse 2, reflecting these words. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Experiencing, witnessing, remembering God's judgment is meant to turn our hearts back to God. The record of God's judgment on sin, whether it's in Jerusalem in 586 BC or the crucifixion of Jesus, invites us to call out to God. So today, will we call out to God? Will we call out to God in our weakness and in our frailty? And will we ask him for our help, for his help in the midst of everything that we're experiencing? Will we be on our knees praying for our nation, praying for ourselves, praying for the church, that the church will turn back to God? That we will put him first, that will not be about religion, will not be about ritual, will not be about the things that we think are important, but we will be for Jesus. And we will put him front and centre in our lives and in the life of the church of which we are part. Maybe, just maybe, God is speaking to us through the words of Habakkuk. We end with some verses from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We see in this passage, this chapter, a very important warning that every believer should heed, regardless of what's going on in our life right now. Lamentations reminds us God is holy. It shows us the dark side of God's glory. And we're invited soberly to have our minds and our hearts tuned in again to who he is and for us to heed the warning in Hebrews 12. And so with this, I end. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. And so, Father, we come before you, lamenting our sin, lamenting the sin of our nation. And we know that the nation is not a spiritual thing, but we know your church, the body of Christ, is meant to be holy as you are holy, and yet we so often stray. We'd rather have religion than relationship with you. We'd rather have tradition than to walk with you daily. We'd rather look back on history and the glories of our history than to focus on your glory. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us as a church, but forgive us too as individuals, and humble us. humble us now. May this be a time of lament, lamenting for the sins of our nation, lamenting for the sins of the church, lamenting for my sins. And may, in the midst of that, may we know of your wrath that fell upon Jesus, that was put upon Jesus for our sake. May we know of that wrath, but may we see your mercy at work and marvel that a holy God would so look upon us with love and make a way for us to know and walk with you. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.